to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go to the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any say aught to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Save, Lord, to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Salvation in the highest. Beautiful cry, isn't it? When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Mark tells us he then went out, spent the night, and then came back the following morning. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus saith unto them, Yes, have you never read the Bible? I love to put that in. Have you never read the Bible? These people who were so familiar with it. You never read the Bible? Did you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them, and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. He had a home there, where he felt at home. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only, and said to it, Let no fruit grow on you henceforward till the end of the age. Difference of the word forever. Sometimes ages to ages, that's forever and ever. Here it's to the age. And presently, or instantly, the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How instantly is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said to them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority do you these things, and who gave you this authority? Referring to his cleansing of the temple. Jesus answered and said, I will also ask you in one thing, which if you tell me, I in like manner will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said after their confab, We can't tell. We're not sure. He said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of the two did the will of his father? They answered, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say to you, that the tax gatherers and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, you did not afterward repent, in order that you might believe. Places faith conditional on repentance, true faith flowing from a repentant heart. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it around about, digged a wine press in it. And as we go through this last parable of this chapter, think of it as the history of Israel. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard, that's Israel, hedged it around about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, the prophets, and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again he sent other servants, prophets, more than the first. They did to them likewise. But last of all he sent to the nation his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read the Bible? Never read the Bible. Again, this thing, you never read it. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And listen to this word, and let your heart tremble, because he's not only speaking to Israel, he's speaking to churches. Who don't bring forth fruit to God. Christians, if you like. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. Whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And what was their reaction? They sought to lay hands on him to kill him. It tells us that, particularly in Mark, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. But notice the strength of it. And again, one of the things I find about reading the Bible, you're exposing yourself to God. And again, we remember the words, bless or blast. Now, the context of the chapter is Israel's last chance. And in the centre of the chapter, you have the fig tree, which is the symbol of Israel. And it was not the season of fruit. I don't know if it tells that here, but it was not the season of fruit. But you see, when you go to a fig tree, it's like an apple tree. You go to an apple tree in your garden. We've got a little apple tree in the garden. And when you go to an apple tree around, well, soon after blossom time, I'm not particularly aware of these things, but very soon, it's not the season of the fruit, but you can go to it and you can look, and under the blossoms you can find the fruit. It's like a pinhead. It'll be there. So even though it isn't the season of fruit, you can see fruit coming. All right, that's how it is also with the fig tree. And so here you have in the middle of this chapter this fact that Jesus Christ went to the fig tree. And you notice the context in verse 18. In the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Now, it was not the time of figs, but you see, his hunger was not primarily physical. If you want to put it physical, fair, fine enough. But the thing is, fair enough, but the point is that it was a spiritual hunger that lies behind it. He hungered for Israel. He wanted the fruit of it. That's the parable at the end. The fruit he wanted. He wanted the fruit. See, what God comes to his church for is fruit. And this is Israel's last chance, because Israel rejected him. But what Israel did not understand was that at the end of their rejection would come God's turn. And it was once they rejected him, then God came to them and said, "Now I reject you." And that's what he did. We're going to see this in chapter 24 tomorrow night, when we look at the announcement of the imminent end of the nation state of Israel. He announced that it would be taken away. He prophesied, and he really spoke woe to the city. But here he is, and he says he looks for the fruit, and he finds none, only leaves. Now go earlier into the chapter, and here you've got him coming into Jerusalem in peace. Later on, when Titus came to Jerusalem in AD 67 and laid it siege for 3 years, I think it is, and then destroyed it, Titus did not want to destroy the temple. He gave orders to spare the temple building. The fury of the soldiers was so great, they removed every stone, in fulfillment of the command of Jesus, who overrid the command of Titus. It was Jesus who came in AD 70 to destroy it. You mustn't think that Jesus said, "Well, let them go and do my dirty work." There's no dirty work about it. He said, "They will come." They were Gentile armies. God used them. God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. All right. God did it. God can pull the plug on any nation he wants. You know, Barings Bank goes. You know, this bank that collapsed over the weekend? One man, I know, I'm not going to use that, but you can just imagine it happening, can't you? The whole world system going down the plug. Anyway, here he is. He's coming in peace this time. He's coming to bless. He's coming to die for the sin of the whole world. How would it have happened if Israel hadn't crucified him? Think about it. I don't know. Would he have gone on that hill and met our enemies without being physically crucified? I don't know. I don't know. But it was prophesied that he would be crucified. I don't know. But anyway, here he is coming. And when he comes, it tells us in verse 8 that they cut down branches. Now, we call this Palm Sunday because they cut down palm branches. Now, the interesting thing about the palm is it bears no fruit on the branch. If you ever see a palm tree, it is totally void of fruit. The fruit is held in a cluster at the center of the palm tree. There's the palm nut, great cluster of nuts. There's also another kind of palm tree, which is a coconut, different kinds of palm tree. And you'd have no fruit on the branches. So when he came into Jerusalem, there was underneath, was this great carpet of leaves. Overhead, we seem to think of it like this, there's this great branches being waved. And as he comes in, here he is surrounded by a sea of green, but no fruit. It would have been like a wonderful praise meeting. Hosanna! They would have shouted. There would have been the chants. There would have been it would have been like one of our best charismatic meetings. And I'm not saying charismatic in any negative sense. I'm putting it in our best, our charismatic choruses, the best things that we've got. All the choruses and the songs. But the point is, there it all was. Hosanna to the Son of David. We sing that, don't we? Hosanna to the Son of David. Here comes the great cries. And there he walks through a sea of green. No fruit. You see, Christ can walk in the midst of a church, and there it all is. Praise you, Lord, praise you, praise you, praise you. And he's looking. But where's the fruit? You notice the whole chapter really rests on this. Verse 43. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. We're the special people. It's the fruit that makes you special. And we'll come to the temple in a moment, but go back to this fig tree, because let's just notice this, that it said there in verse 19, no fruit grow on you henceforth till the end of the age. And he didn't curse the fig tree forever and ever. He said of Jerusalem, and he prophesied the downfall of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles till. It's a little word, till, that is so pleasing. Till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jews. I'm not an expert on prophecy, but you know that's a remarkable thing. Israel. Jerusalem. No nation like the Jews, scattered, dispersed, hated, downtrodden, and yet restored. You know that the strange thing is that the Second World War seems almost as if it was an attempt to stop God doing it. The final solution, kill every Jew. I've forgotten who Hitler said it to, but Hitler said, there will soon be no more problem with the Jews. This is in 1937. There'll be none left. He did kill 6 million. The fury of the devil, because God's plan was about to be fulfilled. And he said, I'm going to stop it. And he couldn't. Nothing that God says will ever be stopped. You know, the world is deliberately not paying attention to God's book. It's a book filled with prophecies, 80 or 90% of which have been fulfilled. It's coming, the last 10%. They're coming. They couldn't stop it. He said, till the end of the age. I was in Moscow. Olga isn't here, but I was in Moscow on a flight to Cameroon, and I went into Moscow city centre to look at Red Square, and I came out. Is Wes here? Wes was there. You remember Wes? We went there. And the flight before us was a flight to Tel Aviv. Do you remember? You don't remember? He didn't notice these things. He was probably looking. He was chewing his chewing gum, I think. Having his news. But there was this great crowd of Israelis emigrating to Israel, weeping, saying goodbye. Yeah. There they were, the mass exodus out of Russia. But anyway, that's another story, isn't it? But it's there. It's a fact. The facts are that the Bible is a miracle book. Its existence is a miracle. Its integrity is a miracle. Its subject matter is amazing. Its detail of history is wondrous. You're holding a miracle in your hands. But the world deliberately, studiously doesn't pay attention to it. I've forgotten who it was. I think it was Lloyd George, who was the Prime Minister, who promised that man, what was his name, the man who promised, who gave, was it TNT, was it? No, there's a man, there's a Jew who gave a explosive force to the, discovered an explosive force, I forget what it's, TNT or something, that they used in the First World War. And the Prime Minister of the day said, what would you want me to give you as a reward for your services to the British nation? And the man said, I want you to promise that you'll give my people a homeland. And he said he would. And that was a declaration, I think it was 1917. Was that the Balfour Declaration? 1917 or 18. And then on one occasion that same man came into the Prime Minister's office and found him reading his Bible with his eyes filled with tears. The fulfillment of prophecy. He could see it happening. Prime Ministers who read their Bibles. At the end of the 19th century, there was a great, I don't know many people like this, but there's one great man, I must have told you about him before, a German, Jonathan Paul, great man. And walked very closely with the Lord. And I've read some of his writings, wonderful man. He writes, Israel will soon come back into their land, I believe it with all my heart. But this is, he wasn't one of these Israel fans or anything, it was just this consistent stream that's been there. God has not cast off his people. To be a Jew is not to be saved. God still has his hand on one nation. One of those details, till the end of the age, he said. How exact is the Bible? But this was the hour of their casting off. This was the hour of their ruin because they'd rejected him. In verse 12 it says, Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. And oh, what was exalted in the temple of Jerusalem? Well, money. Money. And here you've got, this is my house. My Father's house. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. My house. It's made for God. You've taken it for yourselves. People have to listen to what God's saying. The church is not yours. It's mine. You may like to have this in your church, but it's not your church, and you've never listened to what I want in my church. My house is a house of prayer. Prayer first. What's that? The church building. Well, this has a house of prayer, all right. You are a house of prayer. What's first in your priorities? Jesus says his priority for you is prayer. Can a nation bring forth fruits for God without prayer? Impossible. As like to plant an orchard in the Sahara Desert and expect fruit as to try and get fruit for God without prayer. No man can go around God's order. I established this place for prayer. I saved you that you may pray. there's a church in Epsom that it may pray. Well, I like an emphasis on evangelism. I like an emphasis on teaching ministry. I like an emphasis on God said his house was for prayer. We are not allowed to have emphases. We only have to have obedience. But let's move on. He said then, you've made it a den of thieves. You've robbed God. Wherein have we robbed God? Old Testament word, isn't it? We've not robbed God. He says, you prove me whether I will not open the windows of heaven that you may not be able to contain the blessing. Who's he speaking to? Us! I will purify the house of Levi, that they may offer unto me an offering in righteousness. Malachi. It's all these verses come from one place, Malachi. The Lord whom you seek, it's Haggai, isn't it? Is it? Or Malachi? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And when he appears, who shall stand? For his appearance is like a full of soap. Shall cleanse and purify. This is it. He's come to his temple. He's done it. He's come. What's he found? A people not ready. When he comes back, what will he find us like? Will he find you praying? I don't mean that he'll find you on your knees like David Livingstone when he died. He was kneeling by his bed. They found him kneeling. I'm not asking you whether you'll die like that or whatever. I'm asking you whether when the day comes back, what will have been first in that your life that day? Are you trying to threaten us? Or what do you think he was trying to do? I'm not trying to threaten you, am I? Exposing people to truth. Do you want to be exposed to truth? Or do you want a pat on the back? Oh Lord, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. Okay? All right. Is that the way out? Or good? All right. And when he'd done this, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed. And they came there. The thing is, when he's in the temple ministering, people will come. And he healed them in the temple. I don't think there was much healing in this temple before he came there. But there might have been if he... Then the children start reacting. Children start taking it for their own. All the bleating goats have gone out and sheep and so on. And now the goats. Anyway, there we go. And they start shouting out in a rather disorderly fashion, and it's disturbing. And Jesus said, well, you've never realized that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, there comes perfect praise. What's a perfect praise? You don't know. Only God knows. It's a perfect sound to him. I'll tell you what the key is, spontaneity. Not forced, not studied, spontaneous. Unthought out. The children just shouted it, started clapping their hands or whatever they did. We don't do that in our church. We all know what we do and we've got our limits. Again, liturgy is not limited to the Anglican church. We have our own unspoken liturgy. If you want a copy of it, I'll give it you. All right, now, he goes and he gives them that little lesson about the prayer. believing prayer. It's self-evident then. I'll leave that with you to meditate on that yourself. The chief priests and the clash is building up now. Here's the authority of Israel. By what authority are you doing this? It's going to build up to a greater clash. Of course, the greater clash is in chapter 26 when they put him on trial. But we're going to look down now, and they challenge him on this thing of authority. John the Baptist, where did he get his authority from? Well, if it was from heaven, what are you going to do about his message? Because they were not baptized with the baptism of John. They did not submit themselves to his baptism. Luke tells us in chapter 7 that they didn't justify God. Do you want God to justify you? Well, you better start by justifying God. They refused to be baptized by John, and therefore said that God was wrong. But anyway, they held that hypocritical position. And that's why they wouldn't say what they really felt, because they would have had to say John was not a prophet. But let's go down now to this parable. That's the last parable of the book, of this chapter rather. And let's look at it now in the context, verse 33, of Israel. Let's also look at it in the context of it being the world, history of the world. Here it is, verse 33. A certain householder, that's God, who planted a vineyard, the earth, hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it. He made it right, perfect. And then he gave it to another, Adam. You could take it the other way and say it's for Israel. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to Moses, hedged it round about with a law, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and gave it to the children of Israel. Doesn't matter which way you take it, but it's all the thing is, it's down to us. God's given you life. God's given you a place to live. He's given you everything you need. And then it tells us in verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, God came to his servants, the husbandmen, that he might receive the fruits of it. Now here's God speaking. Again, take him now in Adam. That God came to Adam. What did he want from Adam? God only wanted one thing from Adam. Love. It's all God wants from any of us. Your love. Do you love him? If he came tonight and said, all I want from you is your love. That's all I want, the fruit of it. All I want is your love. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one. And here's the point, that when Adam sinned, it was as if he'd taken a stick to God's face and beat him to the face. Get out. God came and looked on Adam, and man rejected him to his face. This is what sin is. It's a rejection of God to his face. Get out. You realize that in the end, everybody who rejects God must reject him to his face in the end. No one can reject God behind his back. God won't let you get away with it. He'll come and push his face right close up to you and say, do you mean it? Do you really mean it? And in the end, you'll have to hit him in the face to drive him away. You'll have to sin in the face of all heaven. And you'll know it in the end. Because he said, you see, he didn't accept it. He said this, they beat one, they killed another. They were killing God. They stoned another. They weren't killing servants. They were killing God. They were rejecting God. You know, that says they sawed Jeremiah asunder. Well, it probably was Jeremiah. They put him down a pit to kill him. God said, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." Don't touch them, they're mine. And then it says in verse 36, he said, "Other servants more than the first." And all the time, God's love, you read, we've read Hosea, God's pleading with the nation, I want you. I love you. And then it comes to this point where verse 37 says, last of all, he sent to them his son. And this is the truth, that the last word of God to this world was his son. It's God's last message to this world. After Jesus, there is no more word of God to this world. Now, I know that the apostles wrote after his death. But you understand, they were not writing anything different, but this is God's message to the world. It's his last word. It's God's last word to the world is his son. Just as his last word to Israel was his son. Once God had spoken this word to Israel, in one sense, the need for a nation state was gone. You know that the nation state of Israel does not mean that God is going back in time. God is not going to do anything with the nation state of Israel. You do understand that. The only reason Israel has been regathered is so that he might give them another chance at the end of the age. It's not because he's going to do something really special through Israel. The Bible reveals there will be a turning to God in Israel at the very, very end, just prior to his return. God is not going to restore anything like the old covenant in Israel. They may do it, but God won't. They've had the last word, and now God's going to give them another chance, and he's not going to change the word. The word for Israel is still the same. My son. Not changed. My son, what will you do with him? And they said, and God said, they will reverence my son. It was this, it seems as if God believed that when they saw the son, they would accept. In fact, it says in Mark's gospel, surely they will reverence my son. Surely they will reverence my son. When they see him, they'll love him. When they see his ways, when they see, then all the uncertainty will go. They will know exactly what I'm like. They will reverence my son. There's another side to it, which is a determination of God. They will reverence my son. They will. And there is this side to it that one cannot escape from the scripture. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. Doesn't mean to say you either kiss him or he'll be angry with you. It means you either kiss him or you will still face him. You will either reverence him in love or you'll reverence him in judgment. No one can escape it. It's the inescapable Christ. You can never escape him. He is, and this is what the thing is through Matthew's gospel. Why are we looking at Matthew's gospel? Why is this the central thing? Why is it the only thing worth knowing? Beyond everything that's written in the book, he is the stone on which every destiny hinges, if I can mix my metaphors. It's him. You've heard of him. You've known something about him. You'll be judged by Jesus Christ. I will be judged by Jesus Christ. The whole world will have to face him. As I said, it's deliberate refusal to consider this book that's made this world what it is?
It's deliberate. They could fill 1,000 newspapers tomorrow morning with what he's doing today. But they won't have it. They could write books that would be bestsellers. But they prefer nonsense like hypnotists who get men to perform stupid tricks on television. Have you ever heard of these men? Paul McKinnon? Degrading stupid tricks that don't help anybody but bind them up all the worse. And they won't open their hearts to hear of the Son of God. Why? Why? Surely they'll reverence my Son. Surely they will. And here's the tragedy of the ages. Verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, now this is their thinking. Now wait a minute, this is the heir. It seems to be that Jesus imputes to them some conscious or unconscious deliberateness, a realization that this man, though he made no attempt to become king of Israel, you understand, administratively, they felt that this man was a threat to them. They said, he's the heir. Let's kill him and then we can have everything. So they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. One of the strange things about the cross is that to crucify him, they had to push him out of the world. Do you understand him? It's as if they pushed him out of the world. They pushed him to an open shame. They mocked him. Let him be out of reach from us, out of the city. He wasn't in the city. He wasn't defiling anything that they wanted. He was probably crucified on a rubbish dump. It's that kind of place. Wouldn't have been a nice little beautiful little spot. It would have been somewhere that was out of sight. You can go and look at it if you want, but we don't want to be out of my life. And killed him. It's the awful thing that in the end sin is the decision to kill him. It isn't when we've sinned in the past, when we haven't heard of him and we haven't been aware of him, that's not killing him. That's just what we've inherited. But when we meet him and we're awakened in our conscience, the persistence in sin is the deliberate crucifying of Christ. That was Israel's problem. And so he judged Israel. And he said this. He said that that's what they'd done. And he asked them, what shall be done to them? And they all answered him, well, he must destroy, miserably destroy. What does it say? Miserably destroy those wicked men. Give it to others. That's what God did. To the Gentiles. It wasn't to the Gentiles instead of the Jews. It turned out that way, but it was for the Jews first, and then the Gentiles also. But the also became instead. Those will give the fruits. So the stone which the builders rejected, that one they hated, became the chief cornerstone. And then I will return to this word as we finish. In verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. We're his special people. We're this, we're that, we're doing this for him. It can be all irrelevant to him. He said, I'll build my house. It'll be a house of prayer. And I'll come to it for fruit. And it doesn't matter what programs and plans you've made, I won't regard them one bit. I want to know whether you've done what I've said. Have you built your own house? Or have you built with a chief cornerstone? Me. If it's your house you built, it will collapse. Only if you've got me as your chief cornerstone will it stand. Every church must have him as its chief cornerstone. Stern stuff, isn't it?